We continue. Let me find my notes from last week. We are continuing. We're dealing with wrath and repentance, and we're connecting Daniel with also the book of Revelation. And just to summarize why we're calling this wrath and repentance, and how the wrath, that the period of wrath, the time of wrath, is a significant eschatological concept in the book of Daniel. It is there in the book of Revelation. The two main passages in Daniel are in Daniel 8. And that's where we'll start at Daniel 8, verse 19. The angel touches Daniel, who has fallen into a prophetic or ecstatic trance called a deep sleep. And the angel touches him after he's seen this vision that proceeds in Daniel 8. And the angel says, when he touches him and raises him out of the sleep, and remember, falling into a sleep, being raised, is a picture of death and resurrection. It's a picture of exile and restoration. And the Daniel 8:19, the angel said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation," the latter end of the time period, the latter time period of wrath, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And then also, in Daniel 11, verse 36, this war between the evil king and Israel, seeking to persecute, even exterminate Israel, make Israel into a pagan nation. 11:36 says, "The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath, the indignation, is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done." Now, the wrath is decreed. It's a specific time period of wrath. It's decreed. It's appointed. That, of course, will be significant in terms of when we tie the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in with all of this. But keep in mind this idea of the period of wrath. The Jews, based on these passages in Daniel, talked about the period of wrath. And the period of wrath is a time that Israel as a nation is under the judgment of God, the wrath of God. It started with the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of God's people. And even though God's people return, as Jeremiah said, and Daniel confirms in Daniel chapter 9, even though they return to the land and they rebuild the city and they rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, Israel is without a king. The main issue that we see at the start of the Babylonian exile is there are no more kings in Israel. The Davidic line, their kingship ends with the start of the Babylonian captivity. And what the Jews started teaching and believing, and this is all the way through from the second, what's called Second Temple Judaism, when the temple is built in 400, 500 BC, all the way to the time of Christ, these 490-year period. Even though they had returned from exile, there were several factors that the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish teachers and the Jewish priests recognized. And that was, though they'd been returned to the land, number one, there was no Jewish king. There was no Hebrew king. There was no descendant of David sitting on the king's throne in Jerusalem. That basically, even though Israel is, even though Judah, as it's known at the time of Christ, Judea, Judah, even though they are in the land, they are from the time of the exile, even through the return of the exile, even through all the years between the return of the exile and the time of Christ, there is no Jewish king. They are under the authority of foreign powers. They're under the authority of Persia. They're under the authority of Greece. They're under the authority of the four generals who divided up Alexander's empire after he dies, and they're under the family of those kings. They're under kings appointed for them, and even up to the time of Christ, Herod is their king, and he's not Jewish. Herod is an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau, but by that point in time, the Edomites were no longer Jews, not racially, to whatever degree racial ethnicity determined what it meant to be a Jew, and they're not under necessarily the Jewish religion as well. So the Jews are well aware of this, and so during Second Temple Judaism, as you get close to the time of Christ, the teaching begins to formulate that we're not going to have a king until the Messiah comes. Well, they were right, of course. They did not have a king until the Messiah came. The second issue, and we talked about this a few weeks back, and I'm reminding you of it, is this prophecy, particularly from Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel was told to take two sticks. One stick would be called Israel. That was for the 10 northern tribes that were exiled under the Assyrians. Another stick would be labeled Judah, and that would be for the two southern tribes. And those two sticks were put into one hand, Ezekiel's single hand, and it became a single stick. And so one of the other key prophecies was that God's king would reign. The other thing is that the tribes, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, would return from exile, because it was taught that the 10 northern tribes that were exiled by Assyria, over 100 years, about 115 years or so before the tribes of Judah were exiled into Babylon, they did not return. They did not return from exile. And so there were two of the main prophecies that the Jews at the time of Christ, they're waiting for the Messiah, and they're waiting for the restoration of the 12 tribes. This is why there's a lot of 12 tribe terminology. Jesus told his disciples they would sit on thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes. There's 12,000 from each of the tribes listed in the those who served the Lord, those who served the Messiah, those who served Jesus in the book of Revelation. And the essence of this was that Messiah did come, and Messiah, when he came, he was rejected, but in spite of his rejection, he was still declared by Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, as being the Messiah, and the people of God were restored. Now, this is an interesting thing, and we'll look at it more when we look a little more closely to Romans 9, 10, and 11. But the interesting thing is when Paul talks about the restoration of Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and how all Israel will be saved because of the Messiah, it's interesting. Paul quotes extensive Old Testament prophetic passages. And those prophetic passages about the restoration of Israel are primarily passages that refer to the restoration of the 10 northern tribes, the lost tribes of Israel. And Paul uses this, and he uses it in Romans 11, which I mean, we could look at now, but I don't want to look at it. We'll look at it very specifically at a future time. When Paul talks about the restoration of the 10 northern tribes, he talks about the Gentiles who were forsaken, and he uses language that was used for the 10 northern tribes, Israel, when they were forsaken by the Lord because they quit following the Lord. When he uses the term, the Gentiles who were forsaken are being grafted into the olive tree. You know, it talks about Israel being a domesticated olive tree and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, being a wild olive tree, and the Gentiles are grafted into this olive tree. And you know, there's the teaching that is the Jewish people and the church are separate entities, but people may teach it, but that wasn't true about Paul's teaching. In fact, Paul says very specifically is that the Gentiles who were forsaken by the Lord and are now no longer forsaken have been grafted into Israel. Those who did not know the Lord, who were not part of his covenants, who were not part of the fathers, who were not part of the sonship, who were not part of the promises of the word of God. Now, because they're grafted in Israel, they begin to take part. They begin to take part in the history of Israel, so that Israel's history becomes the church's history, and the church becomes the vehicle for Israel to serve their God. It isn't that Israel ceases to exist because of the church, or that the church and Israel are separate. It's just the church and Israel, even though Israel is Israel and the church is the church, they become a single people of God. Now, here's the fascinating thing if you really follow Paul's logic through. And this appears, this is a hypothesis, but it appears to be true what Paul is saying. See, the 10 northern tribes, they were scattered all over the Mediterranean world. And they were far removed from Jerusalem, far removed from Judea, far removed from their temple, far removed from the kingship and the people of God. And they're spread in all these nations all across the Mediterranean. Some would be part of people groups that were part of the Roman Empire. Part of those would be people groups that are outside of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire stretched from all the way across Europe through Northern Africa and eastward into Asia. And but there are Jews that are outside of Rome. Now, what happened to the Jews of the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel? What happened is that some of them stayed in the territory of what was known as Israel while the Assyrians, caused most of the Israelites to be replaced in other lands, and they replaced those 10 northern tribes with people from other nations. That's how ancient nations did things. They took people from their land and put them in other lands, and then took people from other lands and put them in the lands that they had taken the other people from. They did that because people's connection to the land was so significant. It was the connection to the land was so significant among the ancient Near Eastern people, is that for them to be removed from their land and brought into another land, they didn't even feel as if they existed, as if they were alive. It was a very disorienting experience. I mean, you can imagine, just do a modern day American thing, and all of a sudden, in modern America, you're uprooted and you're taken to the nation of Myanmar. I mean, you're removed from a temperate climate in the United States to a near equator type of more of a jungle type of context. I mean, it would be disorienting. And that's just a brief and a poor example, but it would be disorienting. Now, what happened to those people in the 10 northern tribes? As we've said historically, some of them escaped the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian exile. Some of them stayed in the land, and when the Samaritans came, they stayed with the Samaritans. In fact, it says that's what the Assyrians would do. The Assyrians allowed some of the priests to stay behind to teach the new people the religion of the God of that land, because the ancient Near Eastern people believed that those lands each were governed by a god, and you didn't want to get that god mad. Even though you had conquered that land and removed that god's people, if you sent other people in the land, they better worship that god, lest that god, put a curse on you or put a curse on the land. And so there were some that stayed. There were some that escaped and would have come down and become members of Judah. But there were many that were scattered, so many that were scattered that even after the return from the exile in Babylon, some 170 years after the Assyrian captivity, the Jews still had a sense that we have brothers and sisters scattered throughout the earth who need to return to the land. And so there was always this idea of they needed to return to the land. Well, what would have happened practically is that when people were removed from their land, they would become assimilated to the people groups where they went to live. And so if they went to different nations, they in essence were no longer Jews. They just became people of those lands, people of those nations. And who predominantly lived in those nations? The Gentiles. And so Paul's ingenious concept of why the Lord called the nations, why the Lord called the Gentiles to him, it's because among all of those Gentile nations that are now the gospel's going to, and they're becoming part of the covenant people of the Lord, are the lost tribes. That Paul's incredibly unique exegesis in Romans 9, 10, and 11 says, yeah, the Lord's calling the Gentiles because that's where the 10 northern tribes are. That's where they're at. And so Paul was saying, all Israel shall be saved. It's as the nations continued to be converted, the nations continued to be converted, the prophecy that the Lord would reunite Israel and Judah was being fulfilled in the Gentile mission. Now, if you've never thought of things in those terms, go back and read before we get to it in this class, which, in this class, I could say, well, we'll get to it in a couple of weeks and we'll get to it in a couple of months. But go back and read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And here's what you do as an assignment. When Paul quotes so much Old Testament in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he's talking about the restoration of Israel, but he's tying it together with the rationale for the gospel being preached to the nations. And when you look at the passages, so you'll see you'll see references. I'll just I'll You know what? I know if I look in my NET, it just tells you, it shows you all the passages that are quoted from the Old Testament in a given New Testament passage. I'm just going to pull up Romans 9 here, for instance. And starting in Romans chapter 9, let me get this to the NET. You have one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, j just 15 verses, close to 15 verses quoted in Romans chapter 9. And there'll be some from Deuteronomy, there'll be a number from the prophets, there'll be some from the Psalms. And if you were to look up those 15 and study the context where they come from, they're all talking about the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Israel to God. In chapter 10, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm counting these really quickly. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, about 12. There's 27 verses, and 11, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I'm going to say somewhere between 30 and 35 verses are quoted from the Old Testament scriptures as Paul goes through this restoration of Israel. And the majority of those 30 some passages are all talking about the restoration of the exiled people that the Lord forsook. And Paul then inserts the nations. And he says, well, yes, the Lord said, I'll call the nation that I said was not a nation, I'll call them my nation. And that's the prophecy given to the 10 northern tribes when they were exiled, that the Lord's promised to restore them. And then Paul applies it to the Gentiles. And see, Paul is saying, yeah, all of those northern, all of those tribes, they were exiled to all these nations. And they, in essence, became assimilated, became Gentiles themselves, but they're being called back when God is saving the nations. So Paul is doing it's we got a twofold here. The two things that Second Temple Judaism put number one and number two on their list is the Messiah will come back to end the time of wrath, and the 12 tribes will be reunited. And the New Testament teaches that was fulfilled in Jesus. It was fulfilled, obviously, in Jesus living, dying, being raised from the dead, ascending from heaven, and sending the Spirit. And it is also seen in the fulfillment of all the nations coming to the Lord. Now, see, that makes way more sense of why what happened on Pentecost was so spectacular. What happens on Pentecost that's so spectacular? Jews from all the nations of the earth come up to Jerusalem, and it becomes the fulfillment that the tribes have come back together. Keep in mind, when you're talking about Jews coming from all the nations up to Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and or Acts chapter 2, and you're talking about the main feast where Jews from all nations would come up on Passover to Jerusalem. Jews from all nations would come up from all the nations to Pentecost, and Jews from all nations would come to celebrate Tabernacles. You understand that Jews coming from those nations would have been Gentile converts who became Jews, as well as full-blooded Jews, if you will. It's just amazing when we start to connect all these dots. Now, here's the point I was making here. Until Messiah came, number one, and number two, the 10 northern tribes were fulfilled according to Daniel, and the way those verses were interpreted by the Jews at the time of Christ. Until those two things are fulfilled, they are still under the time of wrath. The time of wrath in which God judges his people. So that's interesting. When we were looking last week at all these verses that where the New Testament says we're not under God's wrath anymore. We looked at we looked at Romans 1:18 and Romans 5:9. We looked at Ephesians 2 verse 3, Colossians 3 verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and we started it where we've been teaching on repentance in the ministry of John the Baptist. Who warned you to flee from the coming what? Wrath. See, the wrath is going to end because Messiah is coming and the tribes are going to be restored. So enter in to the blessing and the peace of God. And then as Romans 5:9, I think if there's a verse that we could quote that summarizes all of this and how it ties into the early church and how it ties in to the book of Daniel. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is over, and the blessings of God, the peace of God, the shalom of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the grace of God, the healing of God, the redemption of God has begun in Christ. Wrath is over. The time of indignation spoken of in Daniel 8:19, that appointed time, that ending of time, the time of wrath, the time of indignation from Daniel 8:19 and Daniel 11 verse 36 prophesied that there would come an end to it. The end has come in Christ. And see, that's the whole point of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That's why when we talk about, well, we talk about when is the end coming? When are the last days coming? The last days came and started with Christ. It was the last days of what? The last days of human history? No, it was the last days of the time of wrath. It's over. It's finished because Jesus has come and the 12 tribes have been restored. And what begins now, and remember, this is how the gospel works. Guys, that wrath has ended and we're proclaiming the kingdom of God. So it's the end of one age, that the end of the time of wrath, and it's the beginning of God's kingdom. Now we understand that to escape the time of wrath, it doesn't mean it. God doesn't see time the way we see. We've tried to establish there's a difference between chronological historical time as we see it. I mean, last year was last year. This year is this year. Time keeps moving forward, but there's kairos time, there's prophetic time. And prophetic time means it isn't that wrath ends, wrath is still going on for all those outside of Christ. But for those who enter into Christ, the time of the kingdom has started. So we have simultaneously two ages going on. The time of wrath still exists for those who aren't in Christ, but the time of wrath ends for those who are in Christ. And that has tremendous implications, not just for the way we live, it has tremendous implications for the way the world is run. Why are Christians still submitting to something that has been terminated? Political rule is terminated. It's over. All politics of all nations are under the wrath, the indignation of God. It's not going to save you from anything. The kingdom, we're calling people into the kingdom. And as we call people into the kingdom, we can re also release kingdom blessings to those around us so that even people who haven't entered into the kingdom can dwell in the shadow of the kingdom and receive blessings. That's why we don't, re our food pantry is for anybody. We don't say, show us your statement of faith when you come to the door. People who don't know the Lord, we'll still lay hands on them and pray for them to be healed. We can pray for them to be healed. Those blessings are part of the reality of the kingdom, but they're the children's bread. They belong to the children. They belong to the sons. So this is powerful to understand. And I'm going to develop it even more. But see, we have to think eschatologically. Thinking eschatologically is not thinking the way human beings do. Human beings say, if you get saved, you're in Christ. If you're not saved, you're outside of Christ. It's eschatology says if you're in Christ, you enter into a kingdom reality. You enter into a kingdom realm. You enter into a kingdom dimension. It's not about individual salvation. It's about coming into the new age that has begun in Christ. And this is what we're doing. We're inviting people into this. Look, this is a phenomenon I've seen. There are many people that profess Christ, but they still live under the time of wrath. They live like they're under the time of wrath. They act like they're under the time of wrath. They think like they're under the time of wrath. They can't wait till they're hanging on till they die and can get to heaven. That is not biblical thinking. That's not even biblical reality. That's not how things work. Things are there has been a realm, a domain, a reality known as the kingdom. And it's actually illustrated in the book of Revelation. This is why, well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. When we get to Daniel 9, I'll make a few more comments on this. But what real kingdom reality is getting people to live the way in reality. And that's why we're always called to preach the gospel. People all that's my little sarcastic saying that I have. Do you preach the gospel at your church? I go, yeah, I preach the gospel every week. I preach it to the church. I'm preaching the gospel to the church. Guys, we know what the new heavens and the new earth are going to bring, but we're already in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's start living as if that's true. That's what biblically speaking, hope is. Hope is recognizing the end of the book of Revelation, all that reality. And instead of thinking it's going to be something that's going to happen in the future, no. It exists right now. Start living in it. Start living in the new heavens and the new earth. A church that lives in the new heavens and the new earth, how powerful of a testimony do you think that's going to be to bring people, to be an attractive model to bring people into the kingdom? Well, if they see it demonstrated. But meanwhile, because Christians are so stuck on their individual lives, see, that's American Christianity. American Christianity is all about, am I saved? And as Apostle Reggie Holiday says, it's not an I or me thing. It's a we thing. It's a we thing. And because we sit here and we fight over doctrines, we fight over how people treat us, we fight over somebody's infringing on my territory in the church. We fight over all these things. We fight over politics. There's just no time to live the real Christian life. All of those things are distractions from the enemy. And I'm sorry to say, but I think the church is very distracted. Like a child who's ADD or ADHD, and they just can't focus, they can't distract it. We have a church that's ADDDHHHD. We're so distracted. And one of the main reasons we're so distracted is we don't think eschatologically. Jesus came to announce that the kingdom is here. Come on in. Exercise faith and come on in. So wrath it's ended for those who are in Christ. And all Israel being saved has to do with the 10 northern tribes, the lost tribes, becoming part of the experience and the reality and the fulfilled prophecies of Israel. Now, the Orthodox Jews, God bless them, they're still waiting for the messianic prophecies to be fulfilled. As Christians, we know the messianic prophecies have been fulfilled. But my question, whether it's to Jews waiting for them to be fulfilled or Christians who say they are we living out the fulfilled prophecies? Now that's our challenge. This is what wrath and repentance is all about. And John says, remember what the baptizer says, and we'll just go to the first the first proclamation of it in the first gospel of Matthew. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, Who has warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. What's wrath to come? Daniel 8:19 and Daniel chapter 11 verse 36. He's saying, who has warned you to flee from this ultimate final manifestation, this coming wrath in which the Lord judges those who do not submit to the Messiah and brings those who do submit to the Messiah into the kingdom reality. So that's the significance. That's the significance of this time of wrath. And we said that when we go to Daniel 11, because that's where we're at, this king doing what he wills in 11:36, we can even read it. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath, the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. What's decreed? That the ungodly king, the ungodly empire, the beast is going to come and seek to destroy Israel. But when it says these things are determined, they're decreed, what it is stating is that God is in control of history. These things are going to have an end. Now, the beauty of Daniel 11, remember, Daniel 11 is prophesying about the time between the third beast and the fourth beast of Daniel 7, in which this Antiochus Epiphanes, who is called, he's the one who sets up the abomination of desolation at this point in Daniel. Abomination of desolation is three times in the book of Daniel. And if you back up to 11 verse 31, this is the first occur well, the second occurrence of the abomination of desolation. I'm saving this prophecy of the 70 weeks to kind of tie this all together. That's the first place you see the abomination of desolation. And it's important for eschatological thinking that you see the relationship between abomination of desolation in 11:31 and abomination of desolation in 9:27. And then you also see it in the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. So verse 31 says, forces from him shall appear. The remember, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, wanted to have all of Alexander's territory. Alexander's territory, his great empire. He died establishing that empire, which we've said a number of times. It was divided among his four generals, and that's 320 BC, give or take a few years. What's going on here in Daniel 11 is about 160 BC. So within 160 years, what was actually four different kingships under four generals is now down to two generals. The kingdom has been divided between the general Ptolemy and the general Antiochus. And basically, he wants to take over the entire empire. He's like every ungodly ruler. They just want power and power and power and more power. So he's attacking. Ptolemy's headquarters is in Egypt, and to get to Egypt from Syria is where Antiochus is ruling from. You got to go through, of course, Jerusalem, and that's where Jerusalem kind of falls into the middle of this. But you see, the truth is, with every empire that wants to conquer the world, you always got to go through Jerusalem to conquer the world, because God's got his people, the church. He's got the church everywhere. So you're always going to have to go through God's people. And so he's going down to Egypt. And interesting enough, we don't see Rome at all, which is the fourth beast in the book of Daniel, except in the prophecy of Daniel 9:24 through 27. You don't see Rome, but here it is. It says in verse 29 of chapter 11, at the time appointed, This king shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged. What's Kittim? That's the Hebrew name for Rome. Rome is just beginning to develop as an empire. They're not even necessarily a major player in world politics at this time, but they're starting to emerge. And guess what? Just as Antiochus is going into Egypt to conquer Ptolemy and unite this empire under himself as one empire, guess who shows up on the scene? The Romans do, and they side with Egypt and they stop Antiochus from conquering and taking over the entire Greek Empire, because it could have changed human history. And this is a view, this is how history works. The Lord says, no, Antiochus, you're not going to take over the world, because that'll change the course of history. And because I've got to let the Romans take over history, because they're the fourth beast. So I got to let them, I'm going to help let them help Egypt stop you from conquering, in essence, the world at this point. See, this is how politics work. This is why this idea that, this election was stolen, or this country took this, or this country took that. God is in control of human history, and it always works out so his purposes are fulfilled. If you want to really have a true reformed sovereign view of history, then it's like the Lord's working this all out. The Lord is working it all out. Now, I'm not saying we can't have our positions on what we think about an election, or our positions on the Ukraine and Russia, or our positions on the Palestinians and the Jews, or we can't have our positions on Iran or China. We can have our positions and what we think would best fulfill God's will and purposes in human history, but his purposes are inscrutable. It means they're really hard to figure out. God just does things that you don't expect. And see, the book of Daniel, eschatology gives us a correct, it's not just a correct understanding of God's kingdom, it's a correct understanding of human history and how political issues, how empires, how nations, how kings, how prime ministers work things out. And you know how they work things out? The way the Lord wants them to work out. So there's always a little irony in what he does. He's like, well, Rome is going to have to start dominating the world, because Acts 17, Paul says the Lord determines nations and kings and people groups, how long of a time they have, how short of a time they have. He determines their geographical boundaries. He determines how long they're in power. He determines the extent of their power. Paul went on and on talking like that in Acts 17 to the Greeks in Athens. Well, that's true, but it's just the Lord is ironic sometimes. We don't see Rome anywhere other than the fact that we know Rome is going to be the fourth beast. Now, they didn't know Rome was going to be the fourth beast, even at the time, not certainly not at the time when Daniel prophesied it, and not even at the time when history starts unfolding. I mean, what's taking place in Daniel 11 is 370 years after Daniel prophesied these things. So, but the Lord fits, it's all of a sudden Rome comes in to stop Antiochus from conquering the world, because God's given the world to Rome, not to Antiochus. And that's a second point we need to understand about eschatology. It's not only spiritual, the time of wrath, the end of wrath, the beginning of the kingdom. It's about everything. It's about the political issues, the way the earth runs. So the Romans come in and help Ptolemy, the king of the south, defeat the king of the north, and it causes him to be enraged. And we talk about the wrath of God. Well, here's the wrath of Antiochus. Just like in Book of Revelation, we talk about the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. We also talk about the wrath of the dragon. We talk about the wrath of the nations. And he's enraged and he takes action against the Holy Covenant and he turns back and pays attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In his rage, he turns on Judah and he just goes crazy. See, that's why, it's leaders who are crazy are dangerous because you never know what they're going to do. They say one thing one minute and they say another thing another minute. And they just do whatever they want, and because they don't follow logic. They're driven by one thing, power. They lust for power. They're vampires for power. They suck the blood of power, and they'll destroy anyone in their path. So he turns against Israel, and it says the forces, that's the military forces from him, appear and they profane the temple. And the fortress, he comes to Jerusalem. He profanes. That means he makes unclean the city walls and the city itself and the temple. And he takes away the regular burnt offering. Remember that there was, according to the law, there are daily sacrifices. There's a sacrifice every day and every night, 365 times a year. Although it wasn't 365 times in a lunar calendar, but you get my point. The Jews follow the lunar calendar, but day in and day out, every day of the year, there are these sacrifices and they're the continual burnt offering, the regular burnt offering, and he stops it. He might be mad, but he's driven by demons who are intelligent, and they know that to stop the daily sacrifice, in essence, stops the functioning of the temple. And not only do they stop the sacrifices to Yahweh, but they set up the abomination of desolation. And the abomination of desolation, as we said, it could have been a statue of Zeus. It could have been a pig, an unclean, non-kosher beast offered on the altar. But this is what he does. And that's the first occurrence of the abomination of desolation. So the abomination of desolation is associated with this kind of beginning extinction level event of Israel. If you stop the temple and you make the temple profane and you break military defensive strength of Israel and you begin to introduce a foreign god, you in essence are beginning to cause Israel, or in this case Judah as a nation, to end. It's an extinction level event. And so the abomination of desolation is this epitomizes the time of wrath. So all of this is going on, and then it talks about at the end of Daniel 11, like it always does, the Lord intervenes on behalf of his people. And that brings us to Daniel 12, which is what we wanna look at. We wanna study tonight. This is the one chapter in Daniel we haven't really looked at. So he says, at that time, so what time are we referring to? We're referring to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, abomination of desolation, 165 years before Jesus is born. At that time shall arise Michael, the great ruler, the great prince who has charge over your people. Now you have to understand, this is interesting. You need to understand this. We divide things by chapter and verse, but actually Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is a single section. It's a single prophecy. It what starts in chapter 10 goes through all of 11, and it goes through all of 12. And so I want you to go back and start with me. Because that's where Michael first appears. That's where these angelic beings appear. There are a number of angelic beings in chapter 10 and chapter 12, and they're basically the same angelic beings. When you have a number of angelic beings, you're dealing with the heavenly council. This is when you see angelic beings involved in Hebrew history, you're talking about the heavenly council. So the heavenly council is in session. Daniel is receiving this prophecy. He's received several prophecies. The prophecies of the 70 weeks, which we keep alluding to, were the answer to his prayer that he started in chapter 9. He prays when, we've been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. When are we going to get out of Babylon? And he prays, and that's when Gabriel comes and says, "You're getting out of Babylon, like Daniel, like Jeremiah said, but I have some good news and bad news for you. The exile really doesn't end when you go back to Jerusalem. It's going to end in part. It's going to end as a type. It's going to end as a foreshadowing of the future, but it really won't end." And that this is the meaning of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's not going to end until the Messiah comes. And that's basically what the whole book of Daniel is. You're in exile, you're going to be returned from exile, but it's not going to really end until Messiah returns and becomes the king, the legitimate king, the descendant of David. So stop and think about this. The final king of the Davidic line is like 600 BC. That's the final king, the final son of David, becomes the final king. Zedekiah gets exiled to Babylon, and there's no more Jewish king. There's not a single one from 600 BC until Jesus comes and is crowned the king. There's no king in between. And that's the point of the book of Daniel. Until the true Jewish king is back on the throne, the exile doesn't really end. And of course, the corollary is, and until the 10 northern tribes of Israel are reunited with the two southern tribes of Judah, and Israel and Judah become Israel once again and not two separate nations, the exile really hasn't ended. And both of those things happen in Jesus. Now, after he gets that revelation, we come to Daniel 10. Now, Daniel 9, if you look at the beginning of Daniel 9, because it gives you the year in which this took place. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the, notice what it is, the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. Desolations, and that's what the abomination of desolation is. Desolation is to render something that was alive and make it desolate, to ruin it, to make it like a desert. It's like taking the Garden of Eden and making it into a desert. That's what a desolation is. Now, the important thing here is Daniel 9 takes place under the first year of Darius. Daniel 10, verse 1, is in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A word was revealed to Daniel. So this one takes place after chapter 9. Chapter 9 is under Darius's rule. Cyrus succeeds Darius. It's the third year of Cyrus as opposed to the first year of Darius. Now, there are theories that Darius and Cyrus are the same person. Those were titles, and titles change when authority changes. I'm not here to either prove that right or wrong. I don't know if it's right or wrong. It seems to me that Darius and Cyrus were two different people, but it doesn't matter because it's the first year of Darius in chapter 9, and it's the third year of Cyrus. And if they're the same persons, 10 is after 9. So we know that there will be a restoration of the Jews to the land, but we also know that the real return from exile will not take place until the Messiah comes. So now, with that information, we go on in chapter 10, and this is important for us to understand Daniel 12. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Daniel was his Hebrew name. Belteshazzar was the name he was given by the Babylonian king. The word was true, and it was a great conflict. This is poor Daniel. I mean, everything he's seeing is true, but it's a great conflict because, boy, when you talk about following the Lord and you're a prophet and you're getting all this input and this information from the Lord, and things are not turning out at all how you thought, how you hoped, how you would have done it if you were God, but you're not. It certainly can create conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. That means he's in a period of fasting. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris River. Isn't it amazing how a lot of prophetic revelations take place by rivers? Well, that's because when you go back to the garden has this special composition of four rivers, water and prophets. Particularly rivers and prophets are always associated because rivers speak of boundaries. They speak of hindering you and keeping you in one realm and not letting you go into another realm. But of course, the Lord is the Lord over those boundaries. And so a lot of revelation takes place by rivers in the old covenant, because you're moving from one reality to another. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold. Now watch this description, because this is an angelic being according to Daniel 10, and there are at least three, four angelic beings in Daniel 10. And that, of course, places us in a heavenly council situation. I lifted up my eyes, but the first one is not named. Three of the four are actually, it is actually, they're more than that. They're more than three angelic beings, but some of them are opposing God's purposes, and some of them are fulfilling God's purposes. But I want to talk about this one that's not named here, and this is this angel. This angel, well, watch and see as the text describes it. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. That's linen is always associated with high priestly garment, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Well, just in case it doesn't sound familiar, keep your hand in Daniel 10 and go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. Let's start with verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit, or I came to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always when the Lord parts the heavens and comes down. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, seven menorahs, and in the midst of the menorahs, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, and he raises him up. Now, when you go back to Daniel 10, it's not an exact duplicate of the description, but it's so close to the description, and even to continue the description and how close it is, when we go back to Daniel 10, verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me, there are obviously people with him at the Tigris. The men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them and they fled to hide themselves. Now, that also sounds familiar, and that sounds like when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. The other guys around him don't see what Paul sees, but they flee, and they flee, and they cover themselves up. They're fearful. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a, again, a prophetic trance with my face to the ground. Daniel's doing this quite frequently. He did it back in chapter 8, and he's doing it here. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. And just as Jesus says to John when he falls at his feet like dead, and that's the same as falling at his feet in a deep sleep, and the hand touches him and says, "Fear not." Well, what he says to Daniel is, he touches him and he says, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And it's similar to what John hears when Jesus raises him up. Jesus says, Jesus says, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and hell, death and Hades, death and the grave, death and hell." He says, "Write the things you've seen, and announce these words to the seven churches in Asia." Again, it's too similar to be coincidental. I'm going to tell you the point I'm about to make here. So, going back to Daniel in 10:12, "Fear not, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God's God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Now, this angel that describes this will go on and continue and will describe this issue of cosmic warfare, even within the heavenly council, through the rest of chapter 10. This is the angel that relates Daniel 11 and all the language about the king of the north and the king of the south to Daniel. And this will also be the angel that continues to speak in Daniel 12. And who was that angel? Well, I mean, I've taught this for years. It was taught to me this years, but I just got done. I looked today at I looked at some different commentaries on Daniel 12. I always like to look at some, and this one is by Wendy Witter, and she's an Australian, and it's a commentary on the book of Daniel, and she says that the appearance of this first supernatural being, which it's this is a three chapters that's replete with these different angelic figures. It's not an angelology, she says. It's a theophany. An angelology is an appearance of an angel. A theophany is the appearance of God. And remember how we have noted before and teachings that you've heard me do is that Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, not an angel of the Lord. There are many angels of the Lord, several of whom are named Gabriel and Michael, and they're both named in Daniel 9, and we're going to see the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. I mean, those are angelic beings too, but they're what you would refer to as an angel of the Lord. They're part of the angelic hierarchy of the heavenly council. Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, is the titular head of the heavenly council, and he is considered Yahweh's angel. And that's why you see all these references to an angel that it, and you see that angel is given divinity all throughout Old Testament. There's are appearances of this angelic being who is called Yahweh, but there are angels that aren't Yahweh, and the majority of them, Satan's not Yahweh, Michael's not Yahweh, Gabriel is not Yahweh, Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, they're not Yahweh. But this angel is called Yahweh. So here's the interesting thing. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 are all spoken by this first angel that appears. Jesus is giving the prophecy of Daniel 10, 11, and 12. And that's going to make a whole lot of sense when we get at the end of 12 and say, oh, Daniel, just seal this prophecy up. Just jump ahead of it. Go to Daniel 12, and Daniel, everything, all the visions, the vision, the extended vision of chapters 10, 11, and 12 are finished in verse 7 of Daniel 12. And here's Daniel's response. He says, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And this angel, the same angel that started off in chapter 10, that relates chapter 11, and that concludes in chapter 12, he says, that angel says, go your way, Daniel. He doesn't answer, poor Daniel. You'll have to find out after you've gone to heaven and been raised from the dead. He says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And then, of course, verse 13, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Now, the angel says to seal up the book. And when the book is sealed up, chapter 12, verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Daniel is told at the end of this prophecy, seal it up. In other words, it's not going to be fulfilled until the time of the end. Now, here's the irony. Who's saying all this? It's Jesus saying all this. Jesus is the one who has the final say. I mean, Gabriel has a powerful prophecy in chapter 9, but the most powerful prophecy that we save until the end, at least the longest prophecy, I wouldn't say it's the most powerful prophecy. Daniel 9 is pretty powerful because it's the one prophecy here in the book that deals with the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. But how ironic is it that Jesus is going to be the one to seal up the book? It's not going to be understood until, oh yeah, till I come as Jesus and I'll interpret it for you. And who's the one who unseals the book in chapters 6 and 7, breaks the seven sealed document? Well, it's Jesus. So this to me is this is just how God does things. I mean, there would probably be Jewish interpreters reading this for hundreds of years, and they just said, well, there's an angelic being there. So a lot of the rabbinic scholars say that this is Gabriel, because Gabriel was the one who gave the prophecy in chapter 9. But according to Revelation 1, it's not Gabriel, it's Jesus. So that Jesus is even the angel of the Lord who makes sense out of Daniel, who makes sense out of all the prophecies ever in Scripture. So back to Daniel 10, verse 10, Daniel 10, verse 13. So Daniel's praying and he's looking for an answer. He's not getting an answer. Jesus comes as the angel of the Lord and says, well, you didn't get any answer because you got to understand as eschatology is revealed in human history, as God's purposes for human history are being revealed, there's all this angelic warfare in the heavenly places within the heavenly council that's going on. The heavenly council is, again, the Yahweh's advisors. His cabinet are getting together and they're discussing strategies. You know, the president gets together with his cabinet and they're deciding what are they going to do with the Ukraine situation? What are they going to do with Iran? What are they going to do with China? What are they going to do with the Palestinians and the Israelis. Now, you know, we don't hear what goes on in those behind those closed doors. I guarantee you there's a lot of arguing. There's a lot of fighting. There's a lot of, well, I think we should do this. Well, you're crazy. If we do that, this is what's going to happen. And they hash it out between them. That's what's going on in Daniel chapter 10. The members of the heavenly council are hashing this out. So Daniel prays, and his prayer sets a cabinet session, a heavenly council session in motion, and they start discussing because he's praying again about the future history of God's people. So Jesus, the one that I think we believe is Jesus, in 10:13 says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So it's speaking that there are heavenly forces behind these empires, behind Babylon, behind Persia, behind Greece, and there will be some behind Rome. And guess what? There's some behind Israel as well. And they assist Yahweh in carrying out God's purposes in human history. So he says, now we're having this heavenly council debate, and the prince of Persia is withstanding me for 21 days. That's why Daniel was fasting for 21 days. That's one aspect of a Daniel fast. When we look at the different fasts in scripture, a 21-day fast is called a Daniel fast because it's the fast that we start as believers between our prayers going forth. And if we don't see our prayers being answered, we begin to fast until we see those prayers being answered. So again, the prophets are part of the heavenly council. They assist in the, at least in getting motions going in the heavenly council. Now Michael comes to the angel of the Lord's aid, and the angel of the Lord is opposed by the prince of Persia. And then it moves from the term the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Michael is one of the chief princes, and we know he's the prince of Israel. And it moves from the term the prince of Israel, which is a spiritual power, or the prince of Persia, which is a spiritual power, a supernatural power representing the empire of Persia in the heavenly council. And then it goes, I was left with the kings of Persia, and the kings of Persia are the human rulers on the earth. So you see how all of this political stuff comes together. And I came, Daniel, to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is yet for days to come. Persia is going to be involved because when he's praying in chapter 10, Persia now has overturned Babylon. The second beast is in power. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the sons of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and I spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And again, my sense is that we're still dealing with Jesus here. Jesus is the one touching him. And that's why there's this incredible act of obeisance, of worship by Daniel. Again, one having the appearance of a man. It's just different ways of calling him the Son of Man, who in chapter 7 is the one who receives the inheritance. He's starting to recognize that this angel is also the Son of Man, the Son of Man that he saw in Daniel chapter 7, who receives the authority to rule over God's kingdom over all the nations of the earth. And he said to me, again, now Jesus speaks, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come against you? Or why I have come to you, excuse me. But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. Now, this is a prophecy. Daniel is not going to be alive when Greece rises up. The Persian Empire will outlive Daniel. Daniel actually doesn't have many years left in his life. He's quite an older man at this time. And so the prophecy is saying there's going to be another kingdom, the third kingdom. You've lived through Babylon, you're alive with Persia, but Persia is going to be defeated. And of course, that's already been discussed in Daniel chapter 8. And actually in Daniel chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat is under the reign of Belshazzar, and that's before Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. That's before this discussion, this prophecy in Daniel 10. And so Daniel already understands that Greece is going to overthrow Persia. And so he reminds him once again. He says, verse 20 again, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you the truth. I tell you what, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." Now, the encouragement there is that Persia and Greece have authority and will have authority over Israel, but they cannot contend with Michael, who is the prince of Israel, which is the Lord's way of telling him your people in the end are going to get the victory. And of course, you can see this whole thing about Michael coming to the aid of the Messiah is brought out and developed in Revelation 12, when Michael, after the ascension of the Messiah, after Jesus is born and died and raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, Michael assists in casting out Satan from heaven. So this relationship between Michael and Jesus shows that God does not forget his promises to his people Israel. And then it continues with this prophecy, and we're back to the first year of Darius the Mede. So the reason that they're not put in chronological order in 10 and 11 is to cause you to understand that the person who's speaking this prophetic word, Jesus, in chapter 10, also speaks chapter 11, which deals with the future. Greece morphs into this Antiochus Epiphany. So now, understanding that, we go back to Daniel 12, and we can finish up with Daniel 12 here. "At that time shall arise Michael." What time? Well, at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, at the time of the abomination of desolation. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, a time of tribulation, great tribulation, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered." Now, the great tribulation, this time of great tribulation, is tied together with the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11. That's 165 years before Jesus is born. Now, I've shown you this once before, but we're making it even clearer. Jump with me then to Matthew 24. It may not make all that sense in the world to you right now, but when we tie it together with the prophecy of the 70 weeks, this is how it all ties together. We know that Jesus prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus basically said this. Jesus said, "I'm the prophet that Moses spoke of." That's in essence what Jesus is doing when he's prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, right before he's crucified here. And he's giving this prophecy in Matthew 24, and he's crucified in Matthew 27. And this is all within a matter of a short time period. Jesus is prophesying, and he's prophesying about the abomination of desolation. Now we know the abomination of desolation has already taken place. It took place 165. At this point, Jesus is 30 years old. So it took place 195 years earlier. The abomination of desolation took place in Daniel 11. It's a finished event. It's finished and it's done. But Jesus says in Matthew 24:15, and remember, this is basically asking the question that his disciples asked him in verse 3 of Matthew 24, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" See, all this end of the age talk goes back to Daniel. They're saying, when's the end of the age? The end of the age is when Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. Okay, but what ends? Well, we know from the prophecy of the 70 weeks, what ends is religion dominating the world, religion speaking for God, and empires, political empires speaking for God, ruling, one rules religiously and the other rules politically. And those end. That's the end of the age. It's the end of the time of wrath. And what the wrath of God falls against those in Israel who will not submit to him as Messiah. And it falls on the Romans who want to establish their empire as having the final say in human history, in spite of the fact that Rome already came before the Lord, one of the four beasts in Daniel 7, and said, you know, we want the inheritance. And he says, no, the Son of Man gets the inheritance. So that's the end of the age that we're talking about here. And Jesus ties that end of the age. He answers their question. What will be the sign? Well, the sign's going to be, the sign of the end of the age is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you would think the sign of the end of the age should be the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Well, yes and no, and that's why we got to go back to the prophecy in Daniel 9. But notice what Jesus says in verse 15. When you see, talking to his disciples, they asked him this question, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let the reader understand. And everybody wants to say, stop, Jesus. We've already seen the abomination of desolation. We saw it with Antiochus Epiphanes. But now the Lord is showing you how he sees things as opposed to the way we see things. The Lord sees patterns. So the Lord, you know, the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will sit in the temple of God showing himself to be God. And of course, we're all waiting for some future event. Paul wasn't talking about a future event. He was talking about 70 AD. And who sat in the temple of God showing themselves or himself to be God? Well, first of all, the leader of the Jewish zealots. The Jewish zealots decided that they were going to help God bring in the Messiah. You know, the Messiah was supposed to have come and destroyed Roman power and exalted Israel for all time. Well, guys, the Messiah did come. It's just God had a different way of working out the plan. Messiah did come in 30 AD. Messiah was rejected. Messiah said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, why are there two abomination of desolations? If there are two, can there be three? If there are three, can there be 10? If there are 10, can there be 30? And the answer is yes. Abomination of desolation is a principle. God sees according to principles. When the Lord looks and we say, well, where's the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Well, the Lord says, well, the first place I saw one sitting in the temple of God showing himself to be God, well, the first time I saw that was with Antiochus Epiphanes. The next time I saw that was when the zealots decided that God wasn't doing his job, so the zealots were going to take it in their own hands to bring the kingdom. And so they started a war with Rome, and the whole purpose, and you can read this in Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian who lived through all of this. He lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. He lived through Rome destroying things. And he basically teaches how the head of the zealots, that was that radical Pharisaical group who decided that if the Holy Spirit isn't going to do it, we're going to help the Holy Spirit. And we're going to cause a rebellion against Rome, and then God will have to come and deliver us. Well, somewhere along the line, they missed the they lost the memo of you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. To put the Lord your God to the test and tempt the Lord your God says, I'm going to help you, Lord, by putting pressure on you to come down and do what you're supposed to do here. So what the zealot did is that zealots went into the Holy of Holies. They murdered many of the priests. I don't remember my history at the moment. They probably murdered the high priest and declared themselves to be the high priest. Where was the original man of sin in 2 Thessalonians? Well, the Lord looked down, and it was the leader of the zealots sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he was God's representative. He was God on the earth. There was the Antichrist. But then the Romans came in and destroyed the city, and they took their eagle flag and put the sign of the Roman Empire in the temple. Now they're showing themselves to be God in the temple of God. So the Lord looks and says, well, I see the Antichrist there and the zealots. I see the Antichrist. And he looks all throughout history, political leaders, religious leaders who try to replace God as being the center of God's kingdom purposes. In other words, who is it ultimately that shows himself to be God in the temple of God? It's somebody who declares that they're the Messiah. And of course, the zealot leader declared he was the Messiah. There would be other Jews after Jerusalem was destroyed. Bar Kokhba, Rabbi Akiva, they were destroyed by Romans. There was a second destruction of Jerusalem. At that point, Jerusalem was made into a Roman city at that time. There were the men of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the men of Qumran, who rebelled at Masada against the Romans. And the Lord just looks and says, there's the Antichrist, there's the Antichrist, there's the Antichrist. And there'll be one final Antichrist at before Jesus returns. God sees things in patterns. This is what I mean when God looks at things in types. But he also called the Antichrist, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians chapter, he called him the son of perdition. He looks and he sees the son of perdition. Well, where did he first see the son of perdition? Well, that's what Jesus called Judas. So it reminds you that probably this one who's sitting in the temple of God, claiming himself to be God, might be one of God's own people who decides he's got to help Jesus. He's got to help God. It's a pattern, brethren. So Jesus isn't saying, well, don't worry that the abomination of desolation has been seen already 195 years ago. There's going to be another one. And of course, that's the zealots desolating the altar, making it unclean, shedding blood on it, human blood. Then there's going to be another one called the Roman general who represents the empire. And it's interesting. The Roman general that ended up destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD is Titus. And Titus's father, Vespasian, was the general that started the war against Judah that would lead to the destruction. Vespasian left his post to become the emperor. And then Titus goes in and destroys Rome, and he becomes the emperor. I mean, the Lord is making some things pretty clear here. And so what we're seeing, there are patterns here. And this is how the Lord sees. And God doesn't necessarily, he doesn't think in terms of time the way we do. He thinks in terms of prophetic time. This is eschatological thinking. I already talked about that and the difference between wrath being outside of the kingdom and being in the kingdom and being outside of wrath. Well, here's another one for you when we talk about how the Lord thinks of things eschatologically. God doesn't think of time. He thinks of the establishment of his purposes. Now, with that as a background, go back to Daniel chapter 12. And I'm going to start again in the first verse. At that time, which is 165 BC, 195 years before Jesus comes, and even longer than that before Jerusalem is destroyed. But it's saying right here in 165 AD, at that time, or at 165 BC, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now, the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 is not only associated with Rome, but I just read verse 15. If you were to go down to verse 21 of Matthew 24, Jesus will say, when this abomination of desolation, when you see it in Jerusalem, and he told the Christians to get out of Judea when you see that happening, because the destruction of the city is coming. He said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. Look what Daniel 12 says. And there shall be time of trouble, tribulation, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Now, Daniel would have understood that, and most Jews would have understood it, as it took place under Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy the people of God, destroy it literally, destroy it spiritually. Antiochus Epiphanes mainly wanted to convert the Jews into the philosophy and the religion of the Greeks, Greek lifestyle. And Jesus, Jesus in his Old Testament angel of the Lord says, yep, this is a time of great trouble. Well, it's the same thing as said, flash forward 195 years later, the same thing is said, because that's how God sees things in patterns. Now, could we in the next few years have an extinction level event where the world turns against Christianity, including the United States? Yeah. And if it is, guess what we'd be in? We'd be in the Great Tribulation. Not because there's only one great tribulation, because God sees patterns. He'll say, oh, here we are. Great tribulation equals an extinction level event. Remember, we said Matthew 24 is divided into three phases. There's regular suffering that Christians face. There's tribulation when things get more intensified. When things get more intensified is when martyrdom is on the table. But then there's an extinction level event where the dragon from Revelation 12 makes his move to destroy and wipe out the people of God from the face of the earth. Remember, the devil's lost to Jesus. He can't win, but he's cast down to the earth. And remember what Revelation 12 says. He takes his wrath out against the people of God. Because he's like, well, I couldn't stop him, but I'm going to wipe his people off from the face of the earth. But what is said here about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and if it's true at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, it's true for us today. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Now, here's something about how God doesn't think the way we think. It continues, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That's that book of truth that Daniel 10:21 said, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. The book of truth, it's the book of Revelation. The Book of Truth tells us how human history is going to unfold. And God wrote that book. John didn't write that book. We could say he dictated it or revealed it to John. But everyone whose name shall be found written in the book will be delivered. Now, here's the interesting point. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life, and some to shame and eternal contempt. Now, that would appear to be a literal resurrection of the dead, wouldn't you think? I mean, wouldn't the most common interpretation of that? Now, we understand in prophetic symbolism, it can talk about national revival, and maybe, and well, the Jews argued about it. Remember in The Chosen, those of you who saw that episode, the Sadducees are arguing with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are saying it's a literal resurrection. When we see the passage in Daniel 12, it's a literal resurrection. And the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a literal resurrection, said, no, it's symbolic. It's a national resurrection. As a nation, we're going to be raised. Well, however people understood it, and it could definitely be both, we move from something that's taking place in 165 AD, and it ends up with being not only the deliverance of God's people from Antiochus Epiphanes, or the deliverance of the Christian church from the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem and sought to wipe out Judaism, to the resurrection of the dead, which comes through whom? Jesus. And see, it's everything that's taking place in Daniel is saying, no matter how you think of these things in terms of human time, Jesus is the center of it all. What's going to be the ultimate deliverance of God's people, whether it's 165 AD, it's or 165 BC, or it's 30 AD, or it's 70 AD, or it's at the second coming? It's Jesus is going to be at the center of it, and it's tying the resurrection of the dead. But here's the point I want to make, because Jesus doesn't stop with the abomination of desolation, and nonetheless, God is going to deliver his people from great tribulation in Matthew 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem, like he did in 165 BC, rescuing his people from Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes to Matthew 25. And I want you to see the significance of Matthew 25. And those who are wise, verse 3 says, those who are wise. Now, see, God's people are called to have faith and to be faithful, but God's people in the light of the spiritual battles that God's kingdom is going to face and God's people is going to face in human history, are called to have faith. They're called to be faithful, but they're called to be wise. Watch what that means. And those who are wise, in terms of those who are delivered, what's going to be the earmark of those who are delivered? And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, we know Paul talked about God's people shining like stars in Philippians. We see Jesus in Revelation 1. He has seven stars in his hand as he sits in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And then he calls those seven stars the angels of the churches. And the angels of the churches are the apostolic and prophetic leadership of the church, or better yet, the wise who lead the church. The leaders of God's people are called to be wise, and they, in turn, their wisdom turn many to righteousness, and then they all become stars. And the stars are symbolic of members of the heavenly council. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. What's the significance that many, and you're going to see, because you're going to see when we finish this chapter, many are going to seek to interpret all of these mysteries in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, they're all going to seek and try to interpret it. But you know who are going to interpret it? The wise. Who are the wise? They're those who think eschatologically, who begin to think the way the Lord thinks. And to think the way the Lord thinks is the only way you can interpret these things correctly. Remember, we're called to see the Lord, but we're also called to see what the Lord sees. And when you see what the Lord sees, you start thinking the way the Lord thinks. Now, this idea of many running to and fro, there is a parallel that is probably referred to in Amos. Keep your hand in Daniel 12, because of course we're running out of time, because I'm trying to do too much at once, but that's okay. Keep your hand in Daniel 12, because we're going to go back to Daniel 12. Amos 9, 11. Amos prophesied not only before Daniel, I mean, he prophesied probably. See, Daniel's prophecies here, he probably prophesied about 300 years before Daniel. He actually prophesied before even Amos is one of the earlier of the 12 latter prophets, earlier of the latter prophets, but you know, Isaiah on through the remainder of the prophetic books are called the latter prophets. The former prophets are like Joshua and Judges and First Kings and Second Kings. That's the way the Jews saw them. And Amos is prophesying about the impending destruction of the 10 northern tribes by Assyria. And Amos says this, I think I said Amos 9, Amos 8 verse 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. People are going to be going back and forth trying to understand the last days. Like people are obsessed with understanding the last days, but this says they won't find it. Well, why won't they find it? It's just interesting that I see too. The next verse says, in that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Because we got a parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, tied right together with the destruction of Jerusalem and connected directly to Daniel 12, because the 10 virgins are five wise and five foolish. And we're talking about wisdom here. So back to 12, verse 4 of Daniel. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. People are trying to understand, but they're not understanding because they don't think eschatologically. Why? Well, we'll see that in a moment. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. Okay, we got two more angelic beings. Now, I mean, we've had so far Jesus as the angel of the Lord. We have Michael. We've seen Gabriel. We've seen the prince of Persia. We've seen the prince of Greece. And now we've got two more. And this is, remember, 10, 11, and 12, it's all a single prophecy. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. See, that's why, remember, Jesus is introduced, that angelic being in chapter 10 was that he was clothed in linen. He was clothed in the high priest's garment. And he's the high priest of the house of God in the book of Revelation. And so someone, that means one of these angelic beings, speaks to Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who was above the waters of the stream. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders, these incredible things that start in Daniel 1 and go all the way through to the end of Daniel 11? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever. Stop. Where have we seen that? The angelic being who raises a hand to heaven and swears by him who lives forever. Ah, keep your hand in Daniel 11 and go back to Revelation 10. Revelation 10 takes place in the sixth trumpet, the one before the final trumpet. Revelation 10 says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." A little bit different, but there are some enough similarities to the angel in Daniel 12 to bring the remembrance of the angel of Daniel 12. He had a little book open in his hand, a little scroll. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. Sea are the Gentile nations, land is Israel, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And I've said to you before when we looked at this, this is the only place where things are sealed up in the book of Revelation. They're usually unsealed. Everything's sealed up in the old covenant prophecies, unsealed. But there is something in Revelation sealed up, which implies that even though we can sit here and see a lot of what's taking place in Revelation 10 as having been fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, it's also letting us know that history hasn't finished in 70 AD. It's actually begun. And there are still some things sealed up, which means there's still more revelation to come in history. And by that, I don't mean new scriptures or things like that, but more revealed about who Jesus is and what are God's purposes. We could put it this way. There's more to see of Jesus, and there's more to see what Jesus saw. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. Now, it's two hands in Daniel, which emphasizes solemnity when you swear by two hands instead of one hand. Most oaths were one-handed. It just shows the solemnity of it, the seriousness of it. He raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. That's exactly, raise your hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever. That's what is this concluding picture that's released in Daniel 12. But what does he do? He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be time no longer. No more chronos time, but kairos time, prophetic time. And that's what agrees with the book of Daniel. When prophetic time kicks in at the end of the 490-year prophecy, there will be time no longer. It says chronological time will be no longer. Prophetic time kicks in. God sees time differently the way we do. Chronological time is still going on. Like I said, last year was 2023. This year's 2024. Next year's 2025. But spiritual time, prophetic time, is that the kingdom rules and reigns, and we are to live under prophetic time, not under chronological time. So, like elections every 4 years, in the light of prophetic time, have to be secondary. We're not saying we still got to live on the earth, and you know, we know that when we get older, we get closer to being called home, but we're to live under the authority first and foremost of prophetic time. We're to live seeking how to establish the kingdom in our lives. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, as we move to the conclusion of history, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. All right, this makes a little more sense of Daniel 12. So Daniel 12, 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, a times, and half a time. Now, this is where we can finally get to just tie together Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks with this, because we see this expression about the 3.5 years. We see it three times in the book of Daniel, and we see it four times in the book of Revelation. Everything in terms of prophetic time revolves around these final 3.5 years. All right, now let's one Daniel 9, 24 through 27, one more time. This is about the 10th time we've looked at it. Gabriel gives the prophecy. Are we going to be restored? We've been gone for 7 years. He goes, yeah, well, it's you're going to go back to the land, but the real exile isn't going to end for seven times 70 years. It's going to be 70 sets of 7 years. So 490 years, the exile is going to end. And we know that because this prophecy begins in approximately 460 BC, about 70 years, interesting enough, after Daniel received it. It starts in 460 with the full restoration of Jerusalem and goes forth 490 years in the future. And 483 years in the future is Jesus' call. Jesus is called into ministry 483 years after this prophecy kicks in. 70 weeks. I'm just going to read it like I always read it. I got it. Let me go to the NIV. I like the NIV is just, it's I think it's a little more faithful overall to this prophecy of the 70 weeks. So let me dig out my NIV here. O Daniel, where art thou? So I hate to say it, I'm so used to just going really quickly on my cell phone to the verse. You actually got to turn pages in a Bible. All right. Daniel 9, verse 24. While I was speaking and praying, oh, that's verse 20. 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city. Six things are going to happen: to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. It's very clear that those things are fulfilled when the Messiah comes. So he's saying, look, the exile, you're going to go back to Israel, rebuild the city, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. But it's not going to be till Messiah comes and deals with sin and deals with righteousness that the true exile is going to end. And that was the third question. The third question: when is Messiah going to come? The third question of Second Temple Judaism: when will the 12 tribes be restored? And when will the exile end? Well, it's going to end with Jesus. And it continues, and it says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be, and it's the 490 years are divided into three sections. They're divided into first a seven times seven, seven sevens, 49 years, and then, and I always do this, 400 and what do I have? Six. I always do this. I lose my math brain, which isn't very impressive to begin with. Okay, 434 years. He says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, there will be three, the history will be divided into three segments, 49 years, 434 years. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. See, the times of trouble are great tribulation and tribulation. That times of trouble that Daniel mentions here in chapter 9 goes right along with what Daniel 12 starts out with, It says there will be a time of trouble, Daniel 12, verse 1, such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until that time. Well, the whole history of Jerusalem for these 490 years, while they're waiting for Messiah to come, it's just going to be, if you could characterize it, it's characterized by trouble. It's characterized by distress. It's characterized by tribulation. It's characterized by war. There's one war after another. The Jews just live constantly in war. After the 434 years and the 49 years, that's 483 of the 490 years, after the first 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, the final 7 years of the 490 years are divided into how long was Jesus's ministry? 3.5 years. And what takes place 3.5 years after Jesus's ministry? Well, there's your final 7 years of this prophecy. So let's follow it through, because most of you have been with me, know where we're going, but maybe not all of you have been there. After these 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. Jesus is crucified. He's after the 483 years, in the final 7 years, 3.5 years in, he's cut off. He's put to death. He's executed on the cross, and he will appear to have nothing. The people, now, right there, we only have 3.5 years left, but this prophecy ties the destruction of Jerusalem in with the 490 years. Even though the 490 years are going to end 3.5 years after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. We know, though, Jesus prophesies about all of these things, the abomination of desolation, about 70 AD, which is 40 years past the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy. But this prophecy, again, God sees time in different ways that we do. He doesn't care that we've got this almost 40-year time period between the end of the 490 years and the destruction of Jerusalem. He's just tying the destruction of Jerusalem into this 490-year prophecy. The exile is going to end with the coming of the Messiah and the raising up of the church. But the coming of the Messiah and the raising up of the church, though it puts to an end the indignation, the time of wrath, those people who do not come into Christ are still going to be subject to the time of wrath. See, this is how reality works with God. God is saying, listen, my son has established the kingdom on the earth. It's a realm. To enter that realm, you have to exercise faith in Jesus. But once you're in, you're in. Everybody who's outside, they're still subject to the wrath. The wrath hasn't ended for those who are outside of the kingdom of heaven. The wrath has ended for those who are in Messiah, for those who are part of the restored 12 tribes. That's the Jews and the Gentiles who all partake of Israel's history, and the true exile is over because the king has come. But those who are outside of that, life still goes on as wrathful as ever. So he says, in light of Jesus being cut off as Messiah, what's going to be the results? Well, here's the results. There's going to be another ruler. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, because even though after 490 years, you're in, the kingdom's been established. God is moving powerfully, but the Romans are coming. The end will come like a flood. Flood is always a symbol of armies entering the land. War will continue on to the end, and desolations have been decreed. There's the abomination of desolation. Desolations are still going to continue. There's going to be another iteration, another version, another manifestation of the abomination of desolation. Desolations have been decreed. We're back to Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, will confirm a covenant with many in the middle of the 7 year period, 3.5 years. Jesus dies, he's raised from the dead, he establishes the new covenant. He, Jesus, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. There's no more need for sacrifice and offering. He's become the sacrifice. And on a wing of the temple, he, now this he goes back to the ruler of the prince of the people who is coming to destroy the city. That one will set up an abomination of desolation. He sets up on the wing of the temple where the temple is until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. He will assist in God's judgment in destroying Israel, but then he himself will be destroyed. He will destroy Jerusalem, I should say, and then he himself will be destroyed. So, but what is in this is this final 3.5 years. Okay, there's a 3.5 year time period that's not elaborated on. It's because in the middle of the final 7 weeks, the new covenant is confirmed. So let's just go back to Daniel 12, verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for 3.5 years. Now, the only time frame we see in the book of Revelation is 3.5 years. I don't know where Christians talk about this 7-year tribulation that's in the book of Revelation. There's a 3.5 year time period, and it's the 3.5 years that is left of the 490-year period. He will swear by him who lives forever and ever that it will be for a time of times and half a time. And remember that when we go back to, that's why I read Revelation 12, when that angel does the same thing to the Lord in Revelation 12 that this angel does in Daniel 7, he says time ceases and the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Chronological time is over for the church. The church lives in prophetic time, and the prophetic time is simply 3.5 years. 3.5 years that exists for the remainder of time, that's prophetic time, until Jesus returns. And what is that 3.5 years about? Well, let's keep reading here in Daniel. It would be for 3.5 years, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now, what exactly does that mean? The shattering of the power of God's people? Why would God want to shatter the power of his people? Because his people use that power for their own ends. They do not use it to serve the Lord. Jesus's power was shattered when he was crucified. He yielded up his power. He allowed the Romans and the Jews to execute him, to put him to death. He had no power, but he declared that in his powerlessness, he was being obedient to the Lord and he submitted to the Lord. God's people's power is shattered in the 3.5 years, and we pick up our cross and follow after Jesus, and we trust the Lord and find the way through obedience in the real spiritual power. Real spiritual power is not our exercising our power. Real spiritual power is laying down our lives, serving, trusting, believing, and obeying, and in doing so, arriving at real supernatural power. Now, Daniel doesn't understand this. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O Lord, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Thinking eschatologically is, for instance, everything that I've been teaching tonight about how to think about time and how to think about patterns and how to think about reality the way God thinks about it as opposed to the way we do. I'm not saying here I'm infallible and I know it all, but what I'm describing here, or what's being described by the angel, is thinking eschatologically is being wise. And thinking eschatologically and being wise is not just seeing Jesus, but seeing what Jesus sees. That's why the church in chapter 4 goes to heaven, so that it can see what Jesus sees. And that's what makes someone wise. Now, I've already run over time, but I told you we got to finish in Matthew 25. It's quick. Attached to this destruction of Jerusalem and Jesus establishing his kingdom in the earth and ending religion and ending politics as being the central structuralizing factors of human life, the significant aspects that form the way we live and see and think and feel and value. It's no, Jesus does that. Now here's the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven. What's then? 70 AD, when God reveals the final fulfillment of the 490-year prophecy. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. Now they're called those who are wise and those who are wicked in Daniel. But how about those who are wise and those who are foolish? Do we have anywhere where foolishness is tied in with wickedness in scripture? We sure do. It's called Proverbs. Five were wise, five were foolish. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamp. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go gather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." You can't ride on somebody's coattails into salvation. You can't ride on somebody's coattails into wisdom. You can't ride on somebody's coattails into faith. You got to exercise it for yourself. And while, verse 10, while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." What does it mean, "I don't know you"? Well, you're foolish. You're wicked. The foolish will not understand things eschatologically. The wicked will not understand things eschatologically. Only the wise will. And who are the wise? Well, we already know Jesus had the wise and the foolish builders at the start of Matthew 7. A wise builder was one who heard my word and did it. The foolish heard my word and didn't do it. How do you think eschatologically? You obey. And that's what makes you wise. Final thing as we run over here. When did what happened after 3.5 years after Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and poured out the Spirit? Well, we've already talked about this. 3.5 years after that, Stephen stands up in Acts chapter 7. He preaches eschatologically to the Israelites. He preaches apostolically. He preaches as one who is wise. He preaches wisdom. And what do? They martyr him. So, what does the final 3.5 years refer to? It's going to be this conflict till Jesus returns. The wise are to turn others to righteousness, to make others like the stars of heaven, to bring others into the obedience of the gospel, to bring others into true eschatological thinking, and in that process, always be opposed by the world and put our lives on the line. So when we talk about the angels of the seven churches, they're stars. And those who turn many to righteousness, and those who are the wise in Daniel chapter 12, those who turn many to righteousness are like the stars in heaven. Who are the stars of the seven churches? They're the angels of the seven churches. They are the apostolic and prophetic leaders of the churches. But I'm just giving you now, after telling you that for 2 years, I'm going to give you a better way to look at it. You better have leaders that you're under who are wise. That's what the stars are. They're those who turn people to righteousness because they think correctly eschatologically, because they walk in integrity, because they walk in obedience, because they value the truth of the Lord over their own lives, because they are committed to Jesus, because they are wise virgins, because they are wise master builders, and because Jesus is first in their lives. And because of that, they're wise because they not only see Jesus, as in Revelation 1, but they see what Jesus sees as he speaks through John to the seven churches, and he speaks wisdom to them. He says, this is what you've got to do to be wise. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Oh, help us, Jesus. Help those that you call in a leadership, Lord, to be wise, Lord God. Help those that they disciple to be wise, Lord. Help those that we evangelize, Lord, to be called into kingdom wisdom, Lord God. Help us, Lord God, to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Thank you for, as always, letting me run over. God bless you.